Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And I invite you to open your New Testament to the first chapter of the book of Acts.
And while you are doing that, let me remark concerning the book of Acts. Of course, in the New Testament, the 27 books that are there, they are divided in different categories according to the emphasis of the information within them. The first four books being records of the personal ministry of Christ. And the book of Acts is a book of history. Of course, followed by 21 letters or epistles, and then that book of Revelation, which was prophetic concerning the events that were to transpire with the early church. The book of Acts was a history of the early church. And as we come to chapter 1, we immediately begin to read of the 40 days that Jesus spent with His apostles after His resurrection, but before His ascension. And in the first part of Acts chapter 1, we read of the Lord promising the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles and of their work in spreading the gospel. The latter part of Acts chapter 1 was the account of the replacement of Judas in the apostleship. Then in Acts chapter 2, and that chapter is familiar to most brethren, because that is the history, that is the inspired record of the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, His church. Here was the fulfillment of those things that had been prophesied by many of the prophets. In fact, all the prophets from Samuel forward had foretold of these things. And the church began on that day. And we have in Acts chapter 2 a record of the lesson that was preached by inspiration by the Apostle Peter, in which he emphasized Christ. Christ the crucified one, but Christ the resurrected one. And he must have been very convincing, because the people that heard him cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he told them to repent and to be baptized. Some 3,000 of them heard and obeyed that day. And they were added to the Lord's church. And that's the first time we read of the church being in its reality, in its existence. And from that time forward is always spoken of as having already begun and started. Then in Acts chapter 3, we read of the occasion where Peter and John, apostles of Christ, healed a lame man at a gate in Jerusalem that was called the Gate Beautiful. And because of this great and marvelous miracle that was performed upon a man of whom we read later on was 40 years of age and had not walked at all in his life, it gathered a huge crowd together, and Peter and John took advantage of this opportunity and continued to do the work that they had begun on Pentecost, and that was the preaching of Jesus Christ to those people. Then we come to chapter 4. And this is where we take our text for our lesson today. And as we spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Now at first, the church had favor with the people. But it did not have favor with the religious leaders and some of the prominent people. And we begin to see the church suffering persecution at the hands of its enemies. Peter and John were enjoying great success in preaching the gospel to the multitudes here. But the Sadducees, who were the elite ruling class, the priest, the captain of the temple, those who had great influence, those who had control in religious and political matters in the territory, they were grieved at the preaching that Peter and John were doing. And we have to wonder why they would take that kind of reaction and that attitude. Had not the prophets foretold these things? Indeed they had. Did not that they say that they believed what the prophets said? Yes. But you have to understand that when Christ came,
He did not come according to the preconceived and misconceived ideas that some of these leaders had about him. And it looks like that anybody would have rejoiced over the message of the resurrection from the dead. That this life is not all there is. We do not end and terminate our existence in just a hole in the ground. There is life beyond, and this was a message of hope. This was a message of purpose. And this is what the apostles were preaching. Why would that make anyone angry? But it did them. Because, you see, it challenged their position that they cherished so highly among the people. It challenged their authority. They wanted to still be the leaders and the ones that influenced the people, and they were jealous of that to the point that when someone else comes along and has some influence in preaching even a message of hope and purpose, why, they laid hold on them. They seized them. They put them in hold. That is, they put them in prison. It was laid into the day, and they put them there intending to deal with them on the next day. Now, the success of Peter and John is seen in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. In the second chapter, we read that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. Here were some 5,000 men, which seems to exclude no telling how many others among the women and the responsible and accountable young. But the church was growing under the preaching of the Word of God. And so the next day it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, that's not John the apostle, that's John, one of the relatives of Annas, and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked. Now they asked a question, the answer to which they already knew. It had already been preached how it was, why it was, and by what power and authority Peter and John were doing what they did. But they asked this question, doubtless to find some fault in them and to accuse them. By what power or by what name had ye done this? What do they mean by done this? By what power have you raised this lame man? You know, isn't it astounding? Isn't it amazing that they were upset over the fact that here was a man who for 40 years in his life had never been able to walk, and now he could walk, but they could not rejoice in that? They could not be happy with him about that because it challenged their power that they held to so tenaciously. And they said, how'd you do that? By what power did you do that? Why did you do that? They should have been congratulating them. They should have been rejoicing with them. And they already knew, because Peter and John had been preaching Christ and His death and burial and resurrection and salvation through Him. They already knew. But they asked the question, and then Peter responds in such a way that surely it must have embarrassed these inquirers. He said, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, he's saying, now are you asking us about raising this lame man? Is that not a good deed? Was that not something beneficial? Is that what you are disturbed about? You know, I believe if I had been sitting there among these Jewish leaders and I had shown my malcontent at what had occurred on the behalf of this man and said, by what power did you do that? And someone says, you mean you've got problems with that? I would have been embarrassed, would not you? It looked like they should have been shamed beyond shame to even raise a question of this nature of objection to what Peter and John had done. Peter says, now, if that's what you want to know, let me tell you. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, that is, by His power, by His authority, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him does this man stand here before you whole.
Now, Peter and John were once again, though they were brought in, though they were being accused, though they were being threatened and intimidated, they continued to preach Christ. And they preached the same thing that Peter had preached back over here in Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, Lord and Christ. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up.
Well, you can see what these kind of words did for these objectors. You can see in what category this placed them.
Here, God had raised up the very one you crucified. That's put them quite at opposite ends of the scale according to the workings of God, did it not? You killed him, God raised him. And it is by his power that all of this was done. All the credit of everything that has happened, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the one you sought to destroy. At that point, please notice verse 11, a very crucial point, a pivotal point in this lesson and in the religion of Jesus Christ. Peter goes back now and quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. David had written similar words in Psalms 118. Excuse me. Prophetic of the coming Christ. Isaiah in Acts chapter 8. Isaiah in Acts chapter 28 also had spoken of the one that was to come as a stone. A precious stone. The stone that the builders, though it was the most important stone of the entire structure, the builders had set aside. This doubtless refers to the use of a cornerstone. Now, when Brother Bud goes out here to build somebody a chicken house, he just takes his tools and his measures and his levels and so forth. He doesn't have to set up a cornerstone to do that. We have a different way of building than what they did then. But they didn't have all the instruments and everything that we have now. They set up a perfectly cut cornerstone. And everything about this wall would have to be in line with that cornerstone. Everything about this wall would have to be in line with that cornerstone. Here is the thing. Everything that went up was according to that cornerstone. That was the chief stone. That was the most important stone in all the building. And yet here come along the builders, and the most important thing of all, they cast it aside.
Now, Jesus had reference to this statement also back in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. He was talking to the people. He took out the scriptures. He read this. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Who were the builders that were rejecting the stone? Why, it was these very people that were rejecting Christ. In fact, Christ so impressed that upon them that it says down here in the latter part of these verses, verse 45 in Matthew chapter 21, that the people perceived that he spake of them. He was talking about, you are rejecting, by rejecting me, the chief stone of God. It had been prophesied that that was what would take place. And Peter refers to it here. In fact, the Apostle Peter used this very same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he wrote the epistle after his name. And talking about, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And he goes on to talk about what would happen to those that would not believe. The Apostle Paul referred to this very same Old Testament prophecy. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Romans 9, verse 33. This is a crucial passage of Scripture that the Apostle Peter refers to in the Old Testament. You see, dear friend, one of the things, one of the ways, one of the methods that the Holy Spirit used in the preaching of the inspired apostles was to show how that God's hand was in it all,
that Christianity was of God, and they did this by going back to read and to study what was said by God's prophets of old, and to show how that Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. Therefore, since these prophets were of God, the things that they spoke were of God, and therefore that which fulfilled those prophecies were of God. And this is one of the ways, one of the evidences, one of the methods that was used to show that Christianity is not just a rising idea that Christ brought of His own. This was not something just arose out of the culture of the people. This was a result of God's overall plan, His design, even designed before the foundation of the world, and how He had gradually through the Israelite people unfolded that great plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Christ was the end of the law. And Christ was the purpose of all of this that had gone before. And Peter showed that here. And having shown that tie, I want you to notice this next verse. He laid down a principle and a teaching concerning the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I want you to grasp, if you can, the implications of this statement. If we be saved, it will be through Christ or not at all. Doesn't that teach that? And what does this say of other religions? What does this say of Mohammedanism that denies Christ as the Son of God? What does this say of Judaism that does not respect Him for who He is? What does this say of all the denominational religions that come from the minds of men? What does this say of Buddhism? What does this say of all of the various religions that exist in the world? It says, friend, you can't be saved that way. They are not of God. There is only one faith by which man can rightly serve God. Now, in our world of multiculturalism, anything goes, do what you like. That's considered narrow and bigoted. Oh, you Christians, you're so self-righteous, you don't think anybody's going to heaven but you. Ask the Apostle Peter. When someone had stood up right then and asked Peter, do you think you're the only ones going to heaven? What do you suppose the Apostle Peter, now in light of what he had said, what do you suppose he would have said? He'd have said yes. What? We're in Christ. You mean nobody else is going to heaven but those in Christ? That's exactly what he said. Brethren, then why should we be intimidated? Why should we allow ourselves to feel that we're guilty of some kind of evil when people say, you think the only those in Christ are going to heaven, and we say, yes. Now, they may not approve of that. They may not even like you for that. But if you believe the Bible, that's exactly what it says. Now, let me tell you something. You may not believe it. You may dismiss it. You may deny it. But can't you see the intellectual dishonesty of saying, I believe the Bible, and still believe that there are many ways of going to heaven? Peter says there is salvation in none other. Now, of course, this would not sit very well, probably, with those who heard him on that occasion, because they were steeped in the ways of Judaism and in their own professed righteousness. But Peter's teaching the truth here. Peter is showing his love for their soul by letting them know what is the way to be right with God. Now notice the reaction. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and let me say a word here about this word boldness. Boldness is not the same as arrogance. Boldness is not the same as being loud or being harsh or being discourteous. That's not bold, that's crude. Boldness is a reflection of courage that is born of conviction. It is courage and fearlessness that is born of confidence. Do you think Peter was sure of what he was saying? Does he talk like a man that was certain? Does he talk like a person that has some ifs, ands, buts, or doubts about this sort of thing? Not at all. They were speaking with an assurance and with a confidence that what they were saying was right, and they had the basis of it because it had come from God. Why should we not also speak with boldness, not arrogance, not haughtiness, not self-righteousness, but with absolute certain confidence of the very same truth, because that is what the Word of God teaches us, isn't it, brethren? And they took note of that. They heard these men, and they were a little bit amazed by it, because it says, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, what does that mean? Well, they weren't intellectually fogged up. They weren't stupid. They weren't uneducated. This phrase simply means they had not received a formal education that was characteristic of the rabbis and of the somewhats and of the elitist that had thought themselves to be above of everybody else because of their scholastic attainments. Does that sound up to date? Does that sound up to date? Let me ask you, what would you think of an individual that was asked a reasonable, rational, intelligent Bible question, the answer to which would contradict a person's position? But the person that was asked turned in scorn and says to him, "Where did you get your PhD?" Is that an answer to anything? Now, when people reach that level of ego and that level of haughtiness, who would do a thing like that? Why, the leader of the renegade heretical Jubilee, Reuben Shelley. This is the way he answers people. You go up to him, and if you don't flap your diploma in his face, why, he didn't have time for you to give answer to such things as that. A typical liberal mentality of denying the truth and fear of answering the truth. But this is what they thought of people. You hadn't been to school, Brother Bolden. How do you think you can know anything? What right do you have, Brother Reed, to ask me anything? You haven't gone to school maybe as far as I have. I don't know, maybe you have, but I'm just going to use you as an example of an ignorant and unlearned man, see? That's what they thought of Peter and John. But that wasn't the case. One thing they did, however, they marveled. Notice, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what counts, brethren. Right there. They've been with Jesus. They've received the teaching of Jesus. They've seen the evidences concerning Jesus. That's the reason they were bold. That's the reason they were confident. That's the reason they were preaching with certainty. That's the reason they were not ashamed of being exclusive in the proclamations that they made concerning our Lord. Now notice further. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. What a situation to be in. Here's something that's happened. This man has been healed. These people are hearing the word, and he's standing right there. I don't like it. I wish it hadn't happened. It grieves me. We've got to put a stop to it. But boy, we can't deny it. What a situation for a person to find himself in. Now, who could possibly accuse these people of being honest? They wouldn't even consider the reality of the situation, and it goes on further. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Now, Peter and John, you go away from here a little bit. We got to talk about this thing. And now, notice what they say. Here's what they said. What shall we do to these men? Why should we do anything to them? We ought to rejoice with them. We ought to uphold their hands. We ought to be with them. Well, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.
You know, it's a marvel.
It is absolutely amazing. We sometimes think, well, people won't deliberately deny the truth.
What about these folks? Did they?
Oh, when a thing is presented, people will accept what is right. You just hadn't proved it.
Did they? What makes you think that people are any different now than what they were?
When a person's got a cold, hard, self-determined heart, it doesn't make any difference how much evidence you put before him. He can brush it off as if it was non-existent. Here was the man. Here was the evidence. Everybody knew it. They didn't like it, but they couldn't deny it. But still, they felt like they've got to do something to these men. And here's what they went on to say. But that it spread no further among the people. We've got to squash it some way. Let us straightway threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. What are they doing, brethren?
The same thing time and time and time again. People in the world who do not love truth will resort to. They can't tell the truth. They can't refute the truth. Truth cannot be refuted to begin with. They don't want to accept it. They're not going to accept it. Still they want to stop it. What are they going to do?
They're going to threaten. They're going to try to intimidate. They're going to call you ugly names. They're going to try to make you feel like that you're out of place because you're upholding truth. They're going to get you in some way, if they can. Because they're not going to accept the truth, but they want it stopped just the same. How many times through the years, Old Testament, New Testament, and the history of the Lord's church since the day of Pentecost, have those noblemen of the past and present who will stand forthright for the truth receive the barbs of those who don't walk the truth through intimidation and through threat and through slander and through derogatory comments and such as that? They won't deal with the issues. They try to smear the messenger because they don't like the message. Brethren, that's as up to date as January the 20, whatever it is, 3rd, 1994. It's always been that way. And I don't think it's ever going to cease to be that way, but let's recognize that that's the way it is with those who won't accept the truth. Notice further. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, who gave this command? The rulers of the people. Here were authorities that were saying, don't preach in the name of Christ. Now the apostles got a problem. Not really a problem, but they've got to make a decision. You've got two different authorities. One saying one thing, one saying another. Young people sometimes run into that. Mama says this and daddy says that. What's the young person to do? He's damned if he does and damned if he doesn't in a situation like that. Authorities ought to get together. I remember one time the school officials told me to do one thing and Mom and Daddy told me to do something else. Now, what am I going to do? Well, of course, I did what Mom and Daddy said because I felt like that was the thing to do. You do too. Here you've got conflicting authorities. The rulers of the people says, don't preach and teach. Jesus Christ had already said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, what are they going to do? Why, they did the only honorable, noble thing that any child of God would do. And Peter responded to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Now you just tell me, should I obey God or you? But notice what he said. It reminds me here of Joshua. Joshua said, choose ye this day whom ye shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. This is what Peter said. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. One chapter over. Acts chapter 5, I believe verse 29. They were again commanded not to preach and teach. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. I don't care what the President or Congress or the Supreme Court or anybody else has to say when it comes to the authority of God. That is always the supreme authority, folks. And we all
always submit to God, even if we have to run roughshod against parents, against schools, against businesses, against whosoever. We cannot but speak those things which we've seen and heard of God. And that was the position that the Apostle Peter took. So, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. What do we see here in this passage, brethren, as we bring our lesson to a close? We see people who were willing and who did endure whatever had to be endured in order to do the will of God. They were suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people get the idea we've got to do most anything and everything to be pleasing in the sight of all people round about, lest we endure hardship. Friend, the Lord's church has always prospered and grown when it stood out distinctive from the world, and even when there was persecution, if it stood firm, the church grew. It's trying to compromise with the world and go along to get along. It stifles the growth of the Lord's people. Here were people that were suffering, but the church was multiplying. We also learn, do we not, who is authoritative, who has the power, to whom does the credit belong? It belongs to Christ. He's the one that died. He's the one that was raised from the dead. Salvation is only through Him. And there is no other by whom and through whom we can be saved. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter gives us another instance of showing the relationship between the Old Testament Scriptures and the New. How that the Old Testament foretold these things, the New Testament was the fulfillment of these things. And we have to commend the boldness of these apostles, their confidence, their determination. And look at their enemies. What could they do? The only ultimate thing that enemies of truth can ever do. Threaten. Threaten. Now later on they carried out some of their threats and beat them. But that's all they can do. Enemies of truth can harm the body, but they can't stop the truth. They can't harm the soul. They can intimidate and harass, but children of God ought to be like Peter and John. Great and marvelous examples of character. The kind of character that you and I desperately need to develop and continue to grow. We learn here who it is that we must obey. Why, the one that we must obey is God. That's who to obey. What if somebody else tells us to do something else? We must obey God. It doesn't make any difference what the consequences might be or what we might have to endure because of it. We must obey God. That's one of the paramount themes of all the Word of God from Genesis through Revelation. And the Apostle Peter is preaching that here on this occasion. And he's preaching the same thing to us in this auditorium this morning. Isn't that right? Cannot we learn from this about Christ, about what we ought to be, about what we ought to do? Dear friend, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, salvation is in none other. You can be in Christ by obeying the gospel of Christ, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ. And that's when God will add you to the company of the saved and count you as a son or daughter of His. We invite you to come this morning if you haven't obeyed that, because, hear me please, you can go ahead and look up your song number, but listen to me. You will never be saved until you do. Now, I don't know how I can make that any more forceful or speak it in any greater kindness. Just don't know how to do that. You're either saved through Christ or you'll be eternally damned. That's what the inspired apostle said.
And this is that which we preach by the Word of God. If you haven't obeyed, won't you obey this morning? If you've once obeyed and fallen away, won't you be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer?